The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 27, resuming our study at verse 2. Psalm 27, 2. I've always felt it was very unfair to have only water up here. But really, they should supply it in the pulpit or in the pews as well. We have been studying in the book of Psalms, the story of a fugitive. And we spent one session on how David fled from Saul. And how he, out of fellowship, he was afraid of Saul, later afraid of Achish, king of Gath, and something of the nature of his carnality. And then suddenly his carnality came to a halt. And the basis for it is the Bible doctrine, which is contained in the 27th Psalm. The thing that halted him one day was the fact that he turned his eyes back to the Lord. And he said, "The Lord, my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" He had been afraid of Saul. He had been afraid of Achish, king of Gath. He had feared for his own life. So he says, "Now the Lord is the strength of my life, and of whom shall I be afraid?" And over a period of several sessions, we have analyzed the first verse and all of its details. Now we begin this evening with verse 2. And in verses 2 and 3, we have the status of a fugitive. David is still running from Saul and from Saul's army. He is a fugitive, and Saul is seeking to kill him in any way possible. We read in verse 2, "When the wicked," and the word for wicked is not a noun at all, but a hyphal participle. And it means to cause to do evil. And in this sense, it is a reference to a person under the control of the old sin nature. First of all, it refers to an unbeliever by the name of Nabal. Secondly, it refers to a believer by the name of King Saul. Saul was a believer. Therefore, he is in one status. Nabal is an unbeliever, and therefore in another status as far as eternity. But Nabal had an old sin nature, and Saul had an old sin nature. Both of them were guilty of mental attitude sins toward David. Nabal was envious of David, a mental attitude sin. Saul envied David, a mental attitude sin. Mental attitude sins produce self-induced misery. Nabal was miserable. Saul had mental attitude sins. They produce self-induced misery. Saul, a believer, was miserable. Nabal, an unbeliever, was miserable. So both Saul and Nabal, believer and unbeliever, had a similar type life because of this particular principle. The wicked, then, in the hyphal participle, those who cause evil. And the cause of the evil is the old sin nature in Nabal, the old sin nature in Saul. But it is described by simply a noun, the wicked, or literally the ones causing to do evil. And then the second word, which describes them, is a calactive participle, but it's translated as a noun. And this is the word which is found in your English Bibles, mine enemies, those who are constantly hostile to me. The basis for hostility is a mental attitude sin. In this case, with Nabal, it was jealousy. With Saul, it was jealousy. It could be any one of many mental attitude sins. It could be envy or pride or hostility, or bitterness, or vindictiveness, or implacability, or the concepts of fear and worry, the anxiety patterns. It could have been a guilt complex. It could be any kind of a mental attitude sin. Mental attitude sins always produce inner misery. And our first principle of doctrine then this evening, many believers through the mental attitude sinning carry around their own unhappiness as long as they live. And they may change their environment many times in order to improve their situation and in order to have relief from suffering. But there is absolutely no way in which any member of the human race, believer or unbeliever, can ever get away from the principle of self-induced misery. As long as an individual carries unhappiness around in his frontal lobe, he can change his environment from marital status to single, from single status to marital status. One time that marital was pronounced martial, and sometimes there is a very close relationship. From one business to another, from working hard to working not at all, from working not at all to working hard. From one sort of pleasure to another. But you have to remember, and from one geographical location to another. Some people have been in Houston too long and would like to get out of town if only to go to Hempstead. Some who are out of town would like to get back in town. Many people think that all you have to do for happiness is go to California. Many old Californians think all you have to do for happiness is get out of California. And so it is. People are constantly changing their environment. But wherever you go, if you have mental attitude sins, if these mental attitude sins have produced self-induced misery, you carry your unhappiness wherever you go. And the solution to your problem is not a change of an environment. It is not to explain your unhappiness in terms of past experience, but the answer for the believer is Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. The wicked, hifil participle, the one who causes the evil, the old sin nature emphasized. Mine enemies, cal active participle. The cal active participle in the Hebrew has linear action sort, those who are constantly hostile. Now the word wicked really refers to Nabal. So we have one word, the hifil participle, refers to Nabal. The kel active participle described enemies, includes Saul, and all of those who went along with him as far as envying David. And then you will notice that he is now recognizing the reality of the situation. David is a fugitive. As a fugitive, he is envied by a very wealthy man, Nabal. As a fugitive, he is envied by the king of the land, Saul. They are seeking to hurt him in every way possible. With Nabal, it is understandable because he is an unbeliever. But with Saul, there is no excuse because Saul's envy leads to every hostile action. Saul's envy and jealousy causes him to prejudge David without a right to do so. The Lord will deal with the life of David. It is none of Saul's business. Now notice the faithfulness of the Lord. When the wicked, my enemies, notice the word even is not found in the original. And the enemies is really in the plural to cover more than one believer envious of David. Now, of course, for a moment, before we see the rest of this verse, we should ask ourselves, why this jealousy? What were the ingredients in the life of David that provoked so much envy and jealousy? First of all, from the scripture, he is described as being very handsome. And this always arouses the antagonism of some, as if David had anything to do with the molding of his features. Of course, he did not. But there are those who are resentful of such an individual. And then in the second place, we have the fact that he was definitely gifted from the Lord. He was a recipient of God's grace. He understood doctrine from his time out in the sheepfold. God called him from the sheepfold. He was one who emphasized Bible doctrine in his life, and emphasizing Bible doctrine caused him to orient to grace. And once a person orients to grace, many, many believers are going to despise him. every legalist in the crowd at one point or another becomes hostile and antagonistic. And Saul had all of the ingredients of legalism as well as the other enemies. David was a man who generally lived on the basis of Bible doctrine, and therefore he was the object of envy because God blesses through grace such a believer. And there are some people like King Saul and the others described by the term enemies who are most anxious to set down, to discredit, to hurt, to destroy, to neutralize anyone who is oriented to the grace of God. Anyone who has the temerity to stand on Bible doctrine. There are many, many such antagonisms in the Christian life. They are antagonisms that have to do with the grace of God. Legalism cannot stand grace. This is mentioned in Galatians. The son of the bondwoman always persecutes the son of the free woman. But it's never vice versa. The grace man does not persecute the legalist. It is the legalist who is antagonistic. It is the legalist who judges. It is the legalist who goes in for setting down the grace man. So when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh. Now notice, the enemies, Nabal and Saul, representing the two categories. Nabal is an unbeliever. Saul is a believer. They represent the enemies of David during his fugitive years. They stumbled and fell. I love that word stumbled. This is what happened to Nabal. Nabal was jealous of David. So let's take him up. First of all, he is the unbeliever. Nabal has in his frontal lobe jealousy and or envy. This is directed toward David. Therefore, he took steps to cheat David, even though Nabal's wife, Abigail, tried to forestall it. David had been faithful in protecting the sheep of Nabal. He had been hired to do this. But Nabal despised David. David was a fugitive. Nabal took advantage of that. He took advantage of David's character, David's faithfulness in protecting Nabal and his sheep. And so when David came to collect his wages, Nabal refused to pay. And you know the story of how David hot-footed it over to kill Nabal. But before he could get there, Abigail headed him off at the pass, the cool hand on the hot head. So Abigail has a special place in the life of David. What she said to him was Bible doctrine all the way. It was divine viewpoint. She mentioned that someday David would be king because this was an unconditional promise from God, proved by the anointing of David in 1 Samuel 16:13. She recognized what David would be. And she said, if you kill Nabal, then you will be guilty. You see, David's mental attitude, sin, was anger. And so he was going to meet jealousy and envy with anger. He was going in for retaliation. He was going in for revenge tactics. And it was Abigail. Here is a fantastic woman. She is described, you can imagine, David and his 600 men all mounted, galloping down the road. I mean, David was so mad he didn't give the command, walk, trot, and then when the enemy's in sight, canter. He just was, this was all in a canter. He was just like the cowboys in the movies. Every time you see them on a horse, they're ruining a horse. There isn't a horse in the world that could stand the treatment if that thing is perpetuated. The constant running of a horse and running of a horse, and a horse is a jug. He'll run until he dies, and no one abuses a horse that way, of course. But here is David abusing this horse flesh and about to get back into the business of being an infantry commander by running his horses down the road. And way up ahead is this absolutely gorgeous doll with her head bowed down to the earth. And when she lifts her head at the approach, David is looking into a very beautiful face. And David may be angry, but he has to stop to see this. So he climbs down out of the saddle and he tells this beautiful doll to arise. He doesn't know whether she's a damsel in distress, but he certainly isn't going to overlook a chance to chat with a beautiful female. And so, of course, she then gives him all of this fantastic Bible doctrine, and that cools him down. Now, here's where the word stumble comes in. You see, David was stopped from retaliation. If David had ever gotten into the retaliation business, there would be no stopping it. David had a temporary mental attitude sin. He was angry because of maltreatment. And that's a mental attitude sin, and this is wrong. And so David was going to solve a wrong with a wrong. And the next principle of doctrine is this: you can't solve a wrong with a wrong. And there has never been any believer in the history of the human race who ever gained anything by retaliation. And in fact, Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And since David has already come to the conclusion that the Lord is his light, the Lord is his salvation, the Lord is the strength of his life, David says, "I will not retaliate." And he did not retaliate. And he dumped the whole matter in the Lord's hands. And just as soon as he did, Nabal got drunk. He tied one on. And you know what he did then? Then he tried to walk down the stairs and he fell down the stairs. He stumbled right here and he broke his neck, and that was that. You see? Put it in the Lord's hands. Stay out of the way. Now, if David had gotten into that picture, I doubt if David would have been king for a long time. A long, long time. And then he would not have been a worthy king, because anyone in a position of authority, anyone who rules, anyone who has any authority cannot afford the mental attitude sins, because a pettiness is derived from it, which makes it impossible for a person to fulfill any God-given authority. Now, the application to every believer: you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, can never afford the pettiness which comes from the mental attitude sins. None of us can afford the self-induced misery which is produced. We are not here to be miserable on the inside and therefore to be maladjusted on the outside. But we are here to be oriented to the plan of God through Bible doctrine. So, Nabal stumbled. Now notice the next word very carefully. And by the way, "they stumbled" is a cal perfect. That means it is a completed action. God closed the case. Exit Nabal. Now the second case is a believer by the name of Saul. Let's do this right. Here's two. A believer, the believer's name is Saul, and Saul has a mental attitude sin called envy, which is causing all the trouble. This is the reason David became a fugitive, and it too is directed toward David. Now, David did better with Saul. When Saul was in his hands, David was minus mental attitude sin, anger, minus vindictiveness and implacability, and therefore Saul was right there, and one of the best soldiers in David's army. Saul was asleep on the ground, and here is one of David's great warriors holding a spear over Saul and looking at David and say, "Give me the command," and down it goes, and he's a dead man in your king. And David said, "No," and he knocked the spear away and he said, "This is the Lord's matter. We will not touch the Lord's anointed." And so Saul was delivered. David did not retaliate. He learned a lesson from the story of Nabal. And therefore, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, the Lord took over the situation. And in a combat situation, a tactical situation, Saul was wounded by a Philistine archer. And he was in a desperate situation, and capture was imminent. And he tried to get his armor bearer to kill him so he would not fall into the hands of the enemy. He could not retreat from the battlefield. And his armor bearer refused. And therefore he had enough strength to pull out his own little short sword and to actually stab himself and to take his own life. And as he did so, he fell down. The same word is used. And so we have the word "fell" to indicate God handles the situation. So what do we learn from verse 2? We learn that we do not have the right of retaliation. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We learn the principle of staying out of the Lord's way. And when you stay out of the Lord's way, the Lord works. And therefore, the enemies, the foes of David, they stumbled, they fell. And that was it. Kaput. Case closed. Now in verse 3. "Though an host should encamp against me, Not only did David have personal enemies, but David also had an organized army after him. The entire army of King Saul, the entire Jewish army, was spread out in patrols over a wide area, looking through deserts and mountains, seeking David in order to destroy him. The word host means a well-organized military organization, in this case, the army of Israel. And though a host should encamp against me, they were constantly out on bivouac. They were constantly out on patrol seeking David. Now, David came to a crashing halt in verse 1. He was no longer the fugitive looking over his soldier. He was no longer that frightened individual. He was no longer guilty of that mental attitude, fear and anxiety. He learned his lesson in the city of Gath when King Achish dealt with him in that very humorous way. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart, and here is the key, here is the real David, and here is the real you. My heart refers to the frontal lobe. My heart refers to the thinking part of the mind. The heart is the area in which you carry your happiness or your misery. All right, here's that frontal lobe. And if you are operating in the soulish mind, this means human viewpoint, and this means self-induced misery. You carry your own misery around with you. But if you are operating on the human spirit side, this means divine viewpoint, Bible doctrine. This means inner happiness and occupation with the person of Christ. Now, David describes this part of his frontal lobe. David describes what is going on. He has learned as a fugitive that the secret to life as for a believer is Bible doctrine, producing inner happiness, producing occupation with Christ. And David knows something now. He knows that you carry around your own happiness or you carry around your own misery. It would be very nice if anyone could work it. Simply say to yourself, get out of here. But you see, when it gets out of there, you are no longer yourself. You are dead. The body is dead and the soul is either in the presence of the Lord or in Hades waiting future developments. So it is impossible to get the real you out of the body. And therefore, you have to face this issue with Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinketh, so he is. And what goes on in your frontal lobe determines what you really are. You carry around your misery. You carry around your happiness. And whether you are happy or miserable for the rest of your life is determined in large measure by your attitude toward Bible doctrine. If you desire it, if you absorb it, if you fulfill the principle, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If you go after Bible doctrine, you will have that inner happiness in success, in adversity. But if you reject Bible doctrine, then you will have in your frontal lobe misery, and no matter where you go, you can never get away from yourself. You will be miserable under every conceivable circumstance of life. You will never know happiness. You will never know what the Christian life is all about. But David woke up. Bible doctrine brought him to a screeching halt. We saw him slobbering in his beard, scrabbling on the gates of Gath, and this is no picture of a man. This is what happens when human viewpoint takes over. And then we see the 27th Psalm. Bible doctrine comes into the picture, and now we see the man coming back into the scene. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. You will recall we studied David feared Saul and fled. David feared Achish and dissembled by pretending to be mad, by slobbering in his beard, which was a sign of madness. I said beard, not beer. I got a double take from a couple of you in that last sweep. So he says, my heart, the thinking part of the mind, My heart shall not fear. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You see, David is occupied with Christ. He has Bible doctrine. He now operates on a principle. Put the problem in the Lord's hands. Psalm 55:22. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And David is now doing a good job of staying out of the Lord's way. And therefore, he has that great inner hand. Happiness. He says, I shall not fear in this, is your next phrase, but the Hebrew says, in spite of it. Not in this, but in spite of this. Now notice this little change in translation. Though war should rise against me. This is the status of David as a fugitive. He is under the whole army of Israel is opposing him. Though war should rise against me in this, in spite of this, in spite of the fact that the entire army of Israel is out seeking David, in spite of the fact that thousands of men are on patrol seeking his life, in spite of this, I will be confident. Can you say, if you go to Vietnam, in spite of this, I will be confident? When we have World War III, will you be able to say, in spite of this, I will be confident? When you lose loved ones, will you say, in spite of this, I will be confident? When you lose the details of life, will you be able to say, in spite of this, I will have confidence? This is what David said as a fugitive. David has nothing. David is away from society and under maximum pressure. And he says, in spite of this, I will have confidence. And the Hebrew word for confidence, well, it's an old friend. It's a kel active participle, and the verb is batach. B-A-T-A-C-H. And this is the faith rest word. Kel participle indicates linear action, Sartre. And David is saying now that he has come to a screeching halt and that Bible doctrine has now reasserted itself in his frontal lobe. David is saying, look, you can throw at me all the disasters of life. There is no problem too great for the plan of God. There is no disaster. There is no difficulty. There is no frustration. There is no heartache. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, too great for God's plan and God's power. In other words, you may feel depressed and frustrated, miserable, and you may be filled with heartache and self-pity and lots of other things. Then if you continue in these things, you can count on it. You have not oriented to the plan of God. So you have a difficult situation. Maybe you're straining a bit under the economic load. Maybe you've made a bad marriage. Maybe you're single and lonesome. Whatever you are, it doesn't make any difference. There isn't anything that is too great for the plan of God. And when you go around in self-pity, and when you get into panic palace, and when you fall apart because there is something you want and can't have or do not have, and when you get your eyes on the details of life, and when you downgrade Bible doctrine, then you place yourself by your own volition in a place of perpetual misery. And the solution is a principle of Bible doctrine, the faith rest technique, kel active participle of batach. And batach means to trust or to believe in the sense of dumping your problems on the Lord. Psalm 55:22. Dump your burdens on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will not suffer the righteous to be moved. Now in verse 4, we go another step. We have the right to ask ourselves a question. What kind of scale of values does a fugitive have? Here is a fugitive without any money in his pocket. Here is a fugitive without credit cards. Here is a fugitive without the details of life. Here is a man who has nothing but problems. He has a battalion of 600 men. Well, we better make it a regiment. He has a combat team of 600 men. And he plus the camp followers, being the wives and the children and the girlfriends and the relatives. A lot of the relatives came along. And David is responsible. He is the commissary for the entire army. And David is totally responsible for a few thousand people. And all of them with David are fugitives. And so David has nothing but pressure and problems. What sort of scale of values does the fugitive have? When you are stripped of everything and under maximum pressure, what is the scale of values? Verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing have I desired of the Lord. I'd like to be very rich and retire to the Riviera or to Hawaii or to Jamaica. One thing have I desired of the Lord. I would like to be very successful. One thing I have desired of the Lord. I would like to have a few thousand status symbols in life. One thing have I desired of the Lord. I would like someone to truly love me. One thing have I desired of the Lord. I would like to have better health. One thing have I desired of the Lord. I would like to see Batman without someone nagging me about doctrine. All right, what is your scale of values? What is important to you? What is first? Actually, you can have a scale of values, and you can have many things. We might list them as a scale of values. Take the details of life. You can put them in any order you want to. And you can have all of these things. We're talking about having, not have not. And if doctrine is at the top of the list, then you have a choice to, you have a chance to have happiness, 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 happiness. But if doctrine is not on the top of the list, put doctrine down here, duty, see. You just dutifully come to church once a week. Then you have misery, 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 misery. Are you miserable? Now don't answer that. That's a rhetorical question. And a rhetorical question is very simply explained. It's none of my business. As a matter of fact, I don't even want to make it my business. I mean, that means I might not even want to counsel with you. That's between you and the Lord. Ask yourself a question tonight and ask yourself before the Lord, what kind of a person are you really? Now, you have to go inside for that answer. I'm not asking, what do people think of you? Oh, you're very righteous. You have a marvelous behavior pattern. You have given up all sorts of things. You're full of taboos. You're full of self-righteousness. You're full of religiosity. You're active in the church here. Fine. Bully for you. I mean, we're all active one way or another. Some of us are active in criticizing it, and some are active in trying to administer it. But we're all active. So you follow a certain pattern, and maybe you've been very pleased with yourself because you always say the right things, like, Lord willing, I'll go downtown. And you're really very pious. When someone steps out of line and it's discussed, why, you always make the right noises. I wouldn't think of doing a thing like that. Isn't that disgusting? How can a person be a Christian and do that? So you're well regarded. You always make the right answers. And you are sort of mousy. And in the name of humility, you let the clucks trample over you and bully you. And you listen to a lot of propaganda about, well, that's only his viewpoint. A very commonly used phrase in this area. Or you come along with these nicest things, this, well, yes, that's what he says, but I just read a book, and dear old Dr. So-and-so says, who hasn't studied for years and didn't study in the first place, and has been giving Christian Endeavor devotionals for years, but doing it with such lovely language. Or across town, there's a preacher who's sweet. Well now, where do you stand with regard to Bible doctrine? What is the real you? What goes on in that frontal lobe of yours? Now be careful, because there could be a lot of answers. If you say to yourself right now, nothing, I suspect you're right. Hello, zombie. If you say resentment, hostility, hatred toward me, of course, then you have mental attitude sins and you're miserable. And you may try to vent these mental attitude sins in little innuendos, gossip, maligning, criticism, you know, roast preacher instead of roast duck. All right, fine. But you can anticipate compounding your problem. And it will be compounded. I leave you to the Lord, delightedly and gladly. Now we're talking about something on the outside, which appears to people, but what are you really like? Some of you who are so sweet, do you ever think a nasty thought about someone? And even while you're smiling, can you smile at someone and just hate their fortitude? Some of you can. What are you really like? What is the real you? Now, sooner or later, the real you has to come out, because somewhere, into every life little rain must fall, somewhere there is someone who is going to love you. And you can't hide it forever. You see, that goes back to a passage in the Proverbs, better naked communication. And if someone is going to love you, you owe it to them to let them see what you are really like. And if you have a short fuse, show it to them. Now, what are you really like? What goes on in that frontal lobe of yours? All of us have a scale of values. That is, if you are normal, if you have stopped thinking, and if you are not a zombie, this means you have a scale of values. What is first in your scale of values, and second, and third, and fourth, and fifth, and so on? Well, you see, David faced that when he was a fugitive. And so he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. What is the one thing that David desired? And that will I seek after. All right, this is first on his scale of values. He desires something from the Lord, and he's going to seek after it. And the word for seeking is a most fantastic word. It is a PL imperfect of the verb bakash. You've been waiting for this. There it is. B-A-Q-A-S-H, pronounced bakash. P-A-L stem, the intensive stem in the Hebrew. Imperfect tense, which means the action is not completed. The action's going on and on and on. Now, what does this word bakash mean? It means a drive which comes from the soul. A drive which comes from the volition of the soul. Here is the essence box of the soul. Self-consciousness, mentality, frontal lobe operation, volition, emotion, the appreciator of the soul, the old sin nature, the distorter of the soul. And bakash has to do with your free will. And bakash is the true drive. When you have something first in your scale of values, your volition gives this maximum consideration. If you love Bible doctrine, you know what you will be? You will be playing tapes at home. If you love Bible doctrine, you know where you will be? You will be in Bible class. That's what Bakash means. Bakash means Bible doctrine is first, and anything that has to be set aside, you set it aside. You're getting ready to come to Bible class or to church. Some friends drop in. You simply tell those friends you're going to church. They can come along, or they can stay there, or they can leave, and you lock the door, but you're not going to hang around. Is that what you do? You bet your life it isn't. You cater to people and to inconsequential friendships and phase out Bible doctrine. You cater to your opposite number and phase out Bible doctrine. You cater to the pleasures, to the lust pattern, to the intricacies of the old sin nature, and you phase out Bible doctrine. And I'm here to tell you in the authority of the Word of God that you will never be anything but miserable with short bursts of soulish stimulation, which at the end of you are only more miserable. Now, one or two have taken it upon yourself to reveal your inner hostilities. Don't waste your time. You're not impressing me. You just better take a good look inside tonight and see what's there. One thing means this is first on the scale of values. And because David said this, David became the greatest king who ever lived. David is one of the greatest believers who ever lived. When God wants to talk about a norm or a standard for rulers, He always says in His Word, so-and-so was a good king like his father David. So-and-so was a terrible king, not like David. David is the norm and the standard. David had it. David had the most fantastic inner happiness, and here's the secret. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. Then we have a purpose clause. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, just a minute, David. Let's start with the word that I may dwell. Well, we have seven different words for dwelling. Which word are you using? Well, of course, tonight, I'm in a position to tell you, so let's review a couple of the words. A word for dwell is gur. That's G-U-R. Now, gur means to dwell as a guest. And I don't think David cares about being a guest in the house of the Lord. He wants to be a permanent resident. And then there is a second word for dwelling, dune. D-U-N. And dune means to dwell in a depressed state. And so David does not use this word. David isn't depressed. His scale of values is perfect. And he is therefore a most well-adjusted fugitive under great pressure. And then there is the word dur, which looks like this. D-U-R. And dur means to simply dwell restlessly. And David isn't restless. He's now a relaxed person. And then there is a fourth word, kana. And that means just to camp around, long as it's fun. Not too many mosquitoes. And that's not what David wants. He doesn't want to camp around until a difficulty comes. In other words, the house of the Lord is not some good time Charlie, and then all of a sudden when the good time fades, he fades. And then there is a most interesting one, which has not been developed yet, loon. Oh, by the way, this is C-H-A-N-A-H, and this is L-U-N, loon. And loon, well, this word means to come to spend the night as a temporary shelter, like a lot of believers when they get in trouble. They come to Bible doctrine to get relief, and as soon as the relief is afforded, they move on rapidly. Then there is a word, number six, shakan, which means to dwell permanently, and David didn't use this one. He could have used it, but there's even a better one, and this is the word, Yah Jashav. J-A-S-H-A-B. Pronounced Jashav. And this means to dwell permanently, always in a state of blessing. See, Shakan means to dwell permanently, and the context indicates whether it's fun or not. Like you might dwell permanently in prison, and that's not fun. And Shakan could be used for being in jail, and you're there permanently, but it's no fun. But here is a word, Yashav, and Yashav means to dwell someplace permanently in blessing. So it has the idea of permanence, and it has the idea of blessing. Well, the very fact that it connotes blessing reminds us of a principle that all blessing in the life of the believer is based on the grace of God. So the word for dwelling here, that I may dwell, we have Yashav. To dwell in blessing and relaxation. But then he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord did not exist in David's day. The house of the Lord refers to Bible doctrine. The temple was not constructed. The tabernacle communicated Bible doctrine, but he didn't use the word for tabernacle. He used the word for a permanent house. And this then is a permanent house Bible doctrine. In other words, David saying, look, I have discovered the secret as far as serving the Lord is concerned, as well as orientation of the plan of God. I carry around in my frontal lobe doctrine. I carry around inner happiness, and I carry this inner happiness wherever I go as a fugitive. And I'm under all sorts of pressures, but I am living in the house of the Lord. I have Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe, and therefore, this is the thing I've desired is doctrine, and this is the payoff of doctrine. I am dwelling in the house of the Lord. I am dwelling in a place of perfect happiness. Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe not only produces inner happiness, it leads to occupation with Christ. And as a fugitive, David has discovered that he can be under maximum pressures, disastrous conditions. He can face daily catastrophes, but they in no way bother him. He carries around his own happiness, which he calls, you see, he's dwelling in his mind. That's where the real you lives. And he's dwelling in the house of the Lord. His mind isn't the house of the Lord, but the Bible doctrine he takes into his mind is the house of the Lord. And so he has put a temple in his mind. David wanted to build a temple, and God said, next, that'll be Solomon's job. But God made it clear to David, look, David, you don't have to build a temple. You walk around with a temple inside. That temple is Bible doctrine. You carry Bible doctrine around in your frontal lobe. As long as you live, David, you dwell in that Bible doctrine, and you will have the most marvelous inner happiness. And so his desire, I desire to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Operation phase two. Bible doctrine is all he wants, and he may be a fugitive the rest of his life, though he knows he will not be. And so the believer then carries around his own happiness or his own misery. And then he goes on to say that, which introduces another result clause, that I may perceive the grace of the Lord. Why does he want to live in Bible doctrine? Does he want to do it simply so he can carry around this happiness, which I've emphasized? Not at all. He's not thinking about carrying around inner happiness. Inner happiness is merely a result. He is in love with Jesus Christ. Now, how did he fall in love with Jesus Christ? The only way anyone can fall in love with Jesus Christ, Bible doctrine. Now, by dwelling in the house of the Lord, we have this fantastic end to the verse. It says in your English Bibles, to behold the beauty of the Lord. The word for beauty is grace. That I may perceive the grace of the Lord is the literal translation. Perceiving the grace of the Lord, understanding the grace of the Lord, understanding who and what God is, loving Him, knowing Him, and loving Him, being occupied with Him. You see, actually, occupation with Christ is the great thrust. Inner happiness is merely a byproduct. It's there. And so here's a pressure out here, but here's the Lord inside. Which is greater, the Lord or the pressure? If you know Bible doctrine, the Lord is greater. But every time that you move into panic palace and fall apart and practice sublimation and escapism, you are saying that the pressures of life are greater than Jesus Christ. And you blaspheme. The pressures of life are not greater than Jesus Christ. They never have been. They never will be. And the only people who say so are believers who are whiners. Believers who live in panic palace. Believers who are downtrodden and depressed and full of miserable self-pity. Crybabies. Now, I don't mean you ladies crying at a wedding, of course. Where do you stand? What are you really like? Not what kind of a front do you possess? Of course, you have your best foot forward. That is, until you get into a message like this where you get your toes step on and then you have both feet chopped off and you glare at me as if I did it personally. Well, really, I didn't. That I may perceive, not behold, the grace of the Lord. There you have it, the grace of the Lord. Bible doctrine orients to grace. Bible doctrine reveals Jesus Christ in all of His majesty and all of His glory. And to inquire in His temple, which means to keep on learning Bible doctrine. Really, there's no place to stop. Once you start learning Bible doctrine, you have to keep on learning Bible doctrine. You don't want to stop. You can't stop. You can never learn enough. There is a prominent minister of the gospel on the West Coast. He announced to me across a luncheon table years ago that he had quit studying. I was absolutely aghast. He had accumulated X number of sermons and he wasn't going to study again. And I thought, how can this be? Why does anyone stop studying? Every day when I open the Word of God and study it, I find new things and fresh things and more things. You may not be aware of that because I repeat. See, I'm teaching you. But I find fantastic and glorious things. When a believer becomes spiritually self-sustaining, he studies for himself. He listens to the Word with new appreciation. He hears doctrines over and over again, and they become more meaningful. And after he hears them over for the 100th or 101 times, all of a sudden he applies it to a situation, and then it's fixed in his mind. Or he begins to teach or communicate to those in need, and it's fixed in his mind. Here is a fugitive. He has nothing but pressure. He has what might be described as total pressure, total misery. And yet he has complete inner happiness, and nothing changes that. You think you have troubles just because you're sitting here for a little while? Well, let's go on and take a look at one more verse, the stability of the fugitive. For in time of trouble, David is under pressure and disaster, catastrophe, phase two. For in time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. Well, this is grace. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, but I'm going to stop right here because there is no way I can develop this in less than an hour. So you'll just have to come back next time to find out what time of trouble takes an hour to develop it. I'll have to learn to summarize. See, between now and then, I'll work this down to a half an hour. Now, I know some of you will appreciate that. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service to those of you who are here tonight without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. This passage is addressed primarily to those who are believers. And you say to yourself very honestly before the Lord, I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. I have not received Him as my Savior. I have not put my trust in Him. And so the closing moments of this service are addressed to you personally, so you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior. Therefore, I want you to know that you are not prepared for death. You are not prepared for eternity. You are not prepared even for disaster or catastrophe. You're simply not prepared for life, because physical life begins at birth. But spiritual life begins at the cross. And if you bypass the cross, you bypass spiritual life and time and eternal life as well. Now, Jesus Christ has a claim on your life. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross to provide for you salvation. Because he was judged. Because he took your place. Because he was your substitute. In other words, he bought you. He purchased you. This is called redemption. He provides for you a new birth, regeneration. He has removed the barrier between God and man, reconciliation. He has satisfied God the Father's righteousness and justice with regard to your sinfulness, propitiation. In other words, he has done everything necessary for your eternal life. Now, where do you stand? There is only one way you can appropriate salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Eternal life is yours. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't pay for it. You can't in any way buy it. It's paid for, paid in full. All you can do is accept it or reject it. And the mechanics of acceptance, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So with your head bowed, your eyes closed, if you want eternal life, you can have it right now by simply in your own language, in your own idiom, telling God the Father that you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Express your faith to God in your own way. Express your faith in Christ to him. And in a moment of time, you will be born into the family of God, the possessor of eternal life. Entrance into the plan of God. It's yours. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Bill McMillan to lead us in our closing prayer.
Our Father, we're thankful for the perfect provision of thy plan to be one here that's never possessed the greatest possession of all, eternal life. May they do so even now in this moment by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Father, we express our thanksgiving for thy perfect provision for us as we represent the Lord Jesus Christ in time, and we trust that the word of God might be used, that we might behold and see the grace of the Lord daily as we contemplate thy word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.